I'd like to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 onwards. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve, by which he means those who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. When we think about Jesus Christ, we usually think about who he was, what he did way back in the past. It's a sort of perspective that takes us back rather than forwards. And sometimes perhaps we'll focus on what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in the church and in the world. We don't often consider who Jesus Christ is now and what he's going to do in the future. But the resurrection isn't the end of the story as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. And those of you who have been around over the last few weeks will know that I've been sort of taking the Apostles' Creed as a kind of format to look at some of the basic things that Christians believe. And we get to the bit in the Apostles' Creed that says this: he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. There are four verbs in that: he ascended, he is seated, he will come, he will judge. All of those are strongly rooted in Scripture. They reflect four things that we need to know about Jesus now, and I'm going to deal with three of them today. The first is that Jesus is sovereign. He ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before the eyes of the apostles, and a cloud hid him from their sight. There came a time at the end of the resurrection appearances when there was a visible break between Jesus on earth and Jesus in heaven. Why the ascension? Not because God, of course, lives up in the sky and Jesus needed to get home sort of E.T. style. Nobody in the Bible ever believed that, because God, after all, created the heavens and the earth. So God isn't located. But the ascension signifies two things. The first is that it marks the end of Jesus' time here on earth. Jesus had already said in John chapter 16 and verse 7, he said, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the ascension is a sign of the imminence of the Holy Spirit's coming. It begins the countdown to Pentecost. It's an invitation to the disciples to watch, to pray, and to wait. And that's, of course, exactly what they do. But more than that, the ascension is a sign of Christ's sovereignty. It is, if you like, the visible reinforcement of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 28. All authority in heaven and earth, he says, has been given to me. And the ascension affirms that. The New Testament writers, and there are three places that I've spotted where this happens. One in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. The second one in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. The third one in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The New Testament writers express this by saying that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. He's seated in heaven. In other words, he is above this world and all the powers and the authorities that are connected with him. He is at the right hand of God. He is in the place of honor and sovereign power. And he's seated. In other words, he's not standing like a servant who is ready to obey his master's instructions, but he's seated as the Lord who gives the instructions and who sends out the commands. All of these things are together saying Jesus Christ is sovereign. He has ultimate power over our destiny. And that's important because the early Christians, as you will know, were hounded from pillar to post. They were crucified, they were thrown to the lions, they were incarcerated on prison islands, they were helplessly subjected to all kinds of abuse. That is still true of Christians in many parts of the world today, places like North Korea and Burma and most of the Islamic world. It's tough to be a Christian. And maybe there are times even here where we feel helpless, or outnumbered or outgunned as Christian people. Or we feel stuck in problems that we can't see any way out of. And it's important for us to know that Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ is sovereign. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He's conquered death. He's defeated Satan. He's overwhelmed what Paul calls the authorities and the powers. He is the Lord. And even if that isn't yet fully visible, it is already true. And nothing can stand against him. That's the first thing that we need to know about Jesus now. The second thing that we need to know about Jesus now is that he is sufficient. And that's the other significance of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Seated means that your work is complete, it's finished. Now, that wouldn't be true in our culture because an awful lot of the work that we do is sitting at desks and it's sedentary sort of stuff. But in the ancient world, almost all work was physical. So if you were working, you were standing, you were moving around. By the time you sat down, it was a signal of the fact that your work was finished. There was nothing else that needed to be done. And seated means that Christ's work is finished. There is no more that needs to be added to what Jesus did for us in his cross and resurrection. There is no further sacrifice to be made. There is no extra atonement for whatever sins you or I may commit. And it is true that the Bible also talks about Jesus interceding for us. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says he is able, Jesus Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he also always lives to intercede for them. But the interceding isn't a new work. It's simply being there to ensure that all that he did for us on the cross is ours completely and without reservation. Let me offer you a really naff illustration of this. Imagine that you lose your job and you get into arrears with your mortgage. But the government has a scheme to cover your mortgage payments. In truth, I don't know whether they do or they don't. But for the sake of this sort of illustration, they do. And when you lose your job, the government will cover all your mortgage payments. When your building society threaten you with repossession, you can say to them, my debt has been covered by the government. I have a right to stay where I am. However big the debt is, however unable you may be to pay it yourself, it doesn't matter because the debt is paid. Now, I could at least imagine someone at the Building Society still dragging their feet on the issue. But if you turned up at Central Office with David Cameron, and in front of all the television cameras, he explained to them that is exactly that the government had already paid your debt, I think you'd feel pretty confident. Jesus has not only paid the debt, he's in heaven interceding for us. What Jesus has done for us is totally sufficient. So much so that he's seated at the right hand of God with nothing else to do for us. But nonetheless, he's still concerned for us and still representing our interests, still interceding. You may be an awful sinner. Actually, so am I. You may feel terrible about yourself this morning. You might feel terrible about what you've done with your life. In Christ, all of that is dealt with. Every last little bit, it's totally, permanently, unequivocally dealt with. The price is paid, the whole blinking lot. And he's in heaven interceding for you so that you can be saved completely. That's fantastically good, solid ground for us to stand on. So Christ is sovereign, Christ is sufficient, and third thing that we need to know about him is that he's coming. He's coming again. Now, there are various comings associated with Jesus, and it can get a bit confusing. There is his coming into the world as a man. There is also, I think, the coming of Jesus' kingdom in power. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to the people there, the apostles, he said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Some won't see death until they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. There are those who think that Jesus is talking there about the transfiguration, which is just about to take place. I personally see that as a reference to the resurrection and Pentecost, when the kingdom of God did indeed come with power. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus almost speaks of Pentecost as a kind of second coming. In John chapter 14, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone when I go. I'm going to send the counselor. We will come to you. We will make our home in you. It's almost as if Jesus is saying there is a second coming there. So there are places in scripture where it speaks of Jesus coming in the kingdom in power through the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, there is what we often call the second coming, when Jesus will come as king to wind up the history of the world. A couple of scriptures on that. First of all, in Mark chapter 13 and verses 26 and 27. At that time, Jesus said, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. The second coming is, if you like, the last act in the drama. Everything else has happened. Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen from the dead, he sent the Holy Spirit into the lives of those who believe in him. The incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the second come, the Holy Spirit's coming. And then is the second coming. It is next in the sequence. So in one sense, every single day since Pentecost, we have been living in the last days. And actually, on the day of Pentecost itself, Peter says, look, what you're seeing is what God promised in the book of, in the prophecy of Joel, because these are God's last days. We're living in the middle of the last act of the drama. As it turns out, it's quite a long act. It's a bit longer than folks in the early church imagined that it was likely to be, but it's still the last days nonetheless. There are three big questions about the second coming of Jesus. The first is, how will he come? And Mark chapter 13, verse 26 says that he will come in clouds with angels. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the reading we had earlier on, it tells us that he will come with the blast of a trumpet. And I don't think we're supposed to take all of this literally, literal clouds, a bloke playing a trumpet, etc., etc. Right through the Bible, these things are spoken of figuratively. They're a symbol of the presence and the majesty of God. There are clouds on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning as God gives the Ten Commandments, and the clouds are the symbol of God's presence. Ezekiel tries to put into words his vision of the coming of the glory of God in Ezekiel, and chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And he writes this: "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant lights. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures." And the cloud is a symbol of God's presence. When Jesus is transfigured on top of the mountain, it says that there was a cloud that spoke to them of the presence of God. So when the Bible says that Jesus will come with the clouds, the significance is not meteorological. The significance is that the cloud is a way of expressing the majesty and the power of God. No more as a baby. Next time, Jesus will come as Lord of the universe in the clouds of heaven. The trumpet similarly speaks of a royal presence and the announcement of something quite earth-shattering. There's a brilliant bit in Handel's Messiah, if you know it, where the solo trumpet breaks in. And then the whole choir sing words from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "The trumpet shall sound." And the bit that it quotes is verse 51 and 52, where Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The trumpet blast announces the king. It sets the scene for the resurrection of the dead. And the symbolism around the second coming of Jesus Christ is brilliant, but we shouldn't take it too literally, as if he was going to turn up at one selected location in the world, complete with a smoke machine and a brass band. It isn't like that. The second coming is way bigger than that. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, and I hope you'll forgive me the biblical paper chase this morning, Jesus says this in verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. Men will tell you, 'Here he is,' or 'There he is.' Don't go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Everyone everywhere, from Tredegar to Timbuktu, will know when Jesus comes again. It will be impossible to miss. All around the world, people will be immediately aware that Christ has come back." Next question perhaps is, when will Jesus come back again? All kinds of answers have been given to that. The Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe that Jesus came back in 1914. Well, they did last time I read their literature. I'm not entirely sure how it was that nobody spotted him, because there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that suggests that it would be possible to miss his arrival. But nonetheless, for the JWs, Jesus came in 1914. Had a couple of friends in my last church who came to me and announced that they had been watching God Channel, and Jesus, the second coming was going to happen by June 2007. How do they know that? Because it was within a generation or 40 years of the Jews taking over Jerusalem in 1967. Various Christian groups through history and less than Christian groups also have announced dates for Jesus coming again, or at the very least been totally convinced that it was about to happen within weeks or months. That's especially true in times of great upheaval in the world. We need to beware of that, because it's happened many times, and we mustn't get into dates and sort of time fixing and stuff. Back in New Testament times, it seemed that a lot of Christians expected the second coming very soon. In 1 Thessalonians, you've got a situation where they were expecting Christ to come again, and then one or two Christians started dying off. And folks were worried about that. Would they miss out on the second coming when Jesus came again? Did it depend on everybody still being alive? And that's why, partly why Paul has to write about the second coming in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, sorry, and chapter 4. And in verse 15, he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who've fallen asleep. In other words, Paul thinks that it's very possible that he'll still be around. And if we're still around, we won't meet the Lord a moment sooner than our brothers in Christ who've already died. And it's necessary to say that because the expectation of these Thessalonian Christians was that it would happen very, very quickly. One of the things that troubled me as a young Christian is that there are things that Jesus said that sound as if the second coming would happen pretty imminently. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus warns about the Jewish revolt against Rome, which would happen 30 years after he died. He spells out the reality of persecutions that Christians would face. That, of course, happened very much as he said. He spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talked about the rise of false messiahs and a time when the whole natural order of the world would be disrupted. And then he says, in verses 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 13, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, or it can mean this race, which I suppose would be the Jews, but this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. It sounds as if Jesus was wrong about the timing of his coming again. Now, I have to say to you, I'm not sure that there are any easy answers to this, but maybe it's helpful to give ourselves a bit of perspective. First of all, it's clear that many of the things that Jesus prophesied were brilliantly right. That he saw with crystal clarity what was going to happen to the Jewish nation about the revolt. He saw with crystal clarity what was going to happen with Jerusalem. He was absolutely dead right about what was going to happen with Christians and the persecution that they would face. So many of the things that he said were absolutely spot on. It's difficult to say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. He was wrong. Secondly, I think it's important for us to see that prophecy in the Bible almost never comes with a timetable. There's a way of thinking about this that I heard suggested at Le Brie in the Swiss Alps, which I share with you. It isn't scriptural, but if it works for you, then, well, see if it's helpful. Le Brie, if any of you have been there, is a place that is surrounded by mountains. And the way that it was suggested was this, that prophecy of the future, God-given prophecy of the future, can be looking at mountain ranges from a distance. You see peaks one after another. And there's actually much more of a gap between the peaks than appears when you look at them. And the mountain that looks as if it's only just beyond this peak here may actually be 3 days' travel further. And in the same way, they suggested sometimes there's a kind of concertinaing of prophetic perspective, that things are seen together, which actually might be quite far apart in terms of calendar time. It is certainly true that the Bible prophecy is much more about what than it is about when. The third thing that I want to say is that when the Bible talks about the second coming and what will happen beforehand, the main purpose always is not to give a calendar, but to give encouragement. You get a sense of that in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, which is kind of parallel to Mark 13. And Jesus says there, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, when things get really tough, don't give up on the basis that everything's falling apart, but actually take encouragement, because it means that the day of Christ's coming is getting nearer. When you look at the detail of what Jesus said, it's clear that some of the things that must happen before he comes again were never going to take place inside a generation or two. Again, in Luke chapter 21, and this time in verse 24, he says, they will fall by the sword. This is the Jewish people. They will fall by the sword, will be taken as prisoners to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that probably does take us to June 1967, when the Jews regained control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem trampled under the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That has to happen before Christ comes again. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Well, the gospel probably reached all the nations that the Jews were aware of in 200 or 300 years. But the reality is that although the Christian church today is spread right through the world, it's a truly global church, there are still nations, and there are certainly plenty of people groups and tribes that the gospel has not reached today, 2,000 years later. And the Bible suggests that Christ will not come again until all those people groups have been reached. And that in turn ties in with another biblical insight. The second letter of Peter was written at a time when some Christians were getting worried about the fact that Jesus still hadn't returned. What do you make of this? Has God forgotten his promise? And Peter answers that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse blah. What verse, which verse is it? Somewhere or other, I'll find it. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, says Peter. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We need to remember that Jesus himself told us that he didn't have a timetable for the second coming. Has the microphone just died? It's going, right. Again, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Nobody knows the date except God the Father. Anyone who gives you a date for the second coming knows more than Jesus did. He goes on to say in verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. The New Testament says that we don't need to be caught out by Jesus' second coming. But that's not because we will have calculated the dates and the time that it's going to happen. It is because we are supposed to be living a life in total readiness for it. People in the world talk about living each day as if it's your last, but as Christians, we should be living each day on the basis that Jesus could come tomorrow. So there, I hope I haven't taken you a long way through theory that you're not interested in, but there are two things that we should have at the front of our mind when we think about Jesus coming again. And it isn't anything about when it happens. It really isn't about how it happens. It isn't really about the signs that we're going to be looking for and analyzing the world and seeing what happens. It's nothing to do with the Jews so that we sort of study Israel all the time. It isn't anything in the book of Revelation about bowls and trumpets and all the rest of the palaver that sometimes people get really hooked up on. When we think about the second coming of Jesus Christ, there are two things that we should focus on. First one is the question, am I ready? Am I ready right now, as I am, for Jesus to come back again? Am I in a right relationship with him? Am I obeying him? Am I trusting him? Am I serving him? If Christ came today, how embarrassed would I be? Second question that we should have is, am I making the most of the opportunity that I have to tell others and to show the love of Jesus in my life so that those who don't yet know Jesus will get the opportunity to turn to him before he comes? The third question about Jesus coming is the question why, and I'm only going to touch on that. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He came once so that you and I could know God's forgiveness and experience new life through Jesus in relationship with the Father. When Jesus comes again, it will be to complete the salvation that he's begun in us. He will come to raise our broken bodies from the dead, imperishable and glorious. It's a while since I don't think I ever had a glorious body. But I will have, and so will you. He will come to cleanse our spirits, not just from the guilt of sin, that's dealt with, that's over and done with. Not just from its power, that's an ongoing struggle and an ongoing work of God in our lives now. But he's going to cleanse our spirits from even the presence of evil. And he's going to lift us up into the joy, the unlimited love, the eternal celebration, the never-ending journey of discovery, which is heaven. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2 says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. That's a celebration of what God has done. But then verse 2 goes on to say, dear friends, now we are children of God, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What the Lord has already given us is fantastic. We often say, and I believe it's true, that there is more available to us, even in this life. God has more for us. But what still awaits us, what awaits us when Jesus comes again, is out of this world. We shall be like him. When Paul speaks about the communion, I'm going to read these verses. He speaks about what Christ has done for us. He speaks about the past. He encourages us actually to examine our hearts and our lives. But then there's a little reminder. And you'll spot it, I think. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. We're going to share communion. We do, I think, three things as we do that. We remember with thanksgiving the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us. Then secondly, I think there's a reality check on our hearts. And Scripture actually says that we should examine our hearts. And that isn't to condemn us. It isn't so that we can feel bad about stuff, but it's so that we just have a reality check and say, God, am I in relationship with you where I should be? Are there human relationships that are broken where I need to give forgiveness or seek forgiveness? And in relation to my relationship with the non-Christian world, am I actually taking the opportunities? Have I got a passion for the gospel of Jesus that I should have? And then the third thing that we do is to receive. We receive not just physically, but also spiritually, as we receive from the Lord his help, his nourishment, his resources for life. I want us to take just one moment of quiet, just to have a bit of a reality check with the Lord. Then I'll lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving, and then we'll share communion together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning with a deep sense of gratitude for what you've done for us, for the gift of your body and your blood, for the sacrifice of your death. And Lord, we thank you that you loved each one of us by name, enough that you were prepared to do that for us. And Lord, just quietly before you, we want to receive forgiveness for the places in our own lives where we've been out of step with you. And Father, we want at least to declare intent to put right relationships with other people that we know are wrong. Father, we want to pray that you would re-impassion us with your gospel, with the love for the world that you died for. And Lord, reality is none of us comes worthy to your table. We don't. Because none of us deserves forgiveness, but we at least want to come genuine. Doing business with you, being honest with you. And Father God, genuinely seeking your empowering and your grace and the touch of your Holy Spirit on our lives, that we would live in faithfulness and obedience to you. Father, as we come now to your table, as we receive, Father, would you give? Not just in the literal sense, but Father, would you touch our hearts? Would you reignite that sense of worship in us? And Father, where we come weak and failing, Father, would you touch our lives with your grace too? Amen.